So welcome, everyone. My name's Kathleen Cahalan, and I teach theology and ministry at St. John's University in the graduate school, much like what Luther Seminary is, for those of you who know Luther. And this week I've been teaching a different set of teachings each day on the practice of Lectio Divina, which comes from desert Christianity, some of the earliest practices of Christians when they began to move out in the desert. So I'm going to do that for about 30 minutes today. I'm going to do sustained Lectio, and then we're going to do the prayer of Visio Divina together with an image from St. John's Bible. And I chose the Ezekiel, an illumination from Ezekiel today, the dry bones. Okay, so just a little background about Lectio Divina for those of you who are new. Christians began to wander out into the Egyptian desert, we think in the early 200s, around 250. We don't have any record of them until around 350, about the middle of the 4th century. One of the first persons who started to write about their practices and their way of life, his name is Evagrius Pontus. And Evagrius captured some of the key practices that were part of what's called early desert monasticism, or this very rigorous, disciplined life that Christians were trying to live. And one of the key practices was the foundation of what became Lectio Divina, the repetition of short prayers from the biblical text. So particularly while you worked. So often while plaiting a rope, these early contemplatives would spend their day working, getting food, plaiting a rope, and memorizing the scripture text. So they might say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And oftentimes in the earliest practice, it was a short form like that. Or maybe it was just the Lord is my shepherd. And they would just repeat that. It became a growing practice to memorize all of the Psalms and the New Testament in this tradition. Partly because people did not have books and many were illiterate. It was a very oral culture, so you learned the scriptures by hearing it, and then, of course, by memorizing it. So, how many of you have practiced some form of Lectio Divina? So the form that most of us know and practice really comes from the Middle Ages, when a Carthusian monk developed the kind of ladder idea. He got it from Jacob's Ladder, the idea that you read the text once, so the word is on your lips. Then you meditate on the text, the word is in your mind. And then the word, you read the text again, right? And the word sinks into your heart, a prayer rises. And then you read the text again and sit in silence, no word. Okay, so that became a common method of Lectio Divina. And it's the one that I learned as a child. And I used that method for a long time in my life, particularly in relationship to the readings of the day. Mm-hmm. You know, so does anybody do that as a practice? So wherever I was, whatever I was doing, I would read the scripture readings for that day. Mm-hmm. I would try to remember a word or a phrase and repeat it to myself, whatever I was doing. And what was really wonderful for me in that practice was that I felt like I was praying the scriptures that the whole church around the world was hearing that day. That you didn't even have to be at liturgy to participate in this very Catholic, and I mean small C Catholic, yeah, practice of reciting the scriptures. But then something happened in my life, and I found, or I was given, the practice of sustained Lectio Divina. And then I learned that it was an actual method. So I didn't read a book about it, nobody taught it to me, I didn't know that it has roots in this tradition. It's kind of interesting. So I'm going to tell you a little story, and then I'll tell you so the idea of sustained Lectio Divina is to repeat a scripture passage, one line, a set of verses, a whole chapter, maybe even a whole book, over a long period of time. So it's not a different text every day, it's the same text. Got it? So that's a really different kind of practice. So about 10 years ago, I had very serious back problems. And I was very painful. I was unable to do things. I really wasn't traveling very much. I was really struggling. Anyway, I went through surgery. It's a long story. After the surgery, I had about 8 weeks at home in which I could sit for 20 minutes, and that included going to the bathroom. So I had to either lie down or walk. And as some of you know, I like to memorize the Psalms by walking with them in my pocket and just memorizing a few lines. So I thought, okay, you know, God, I get this. I'm supposed to slow down after this surgery and, you know, try to get my practice back. This is good, you know. And so after about 8 weeks, I began pool therapy. So they put you in a swimming pool, and you know, you can really exercise and unload your back completely. And it must have been around Easter time, because at the Easter Vigil, in the, remember there are seven readings if you go to the Easter Vigil, and the fourth one is Isaiah 55. All you who thirst, come to the water. Well, I had was not a very happy camper. This back problem, you know, I was looking at maybe a lifetime of chronic pain. I was thinking I was going to have to give up most of my professional life, not travel anymore, not go out and do things. I was a master gardener, and I thought I'll never bend over and touch the ground again. I had been recently married, and I thought, well, you know, sex with back problems is not the greatest thing. And so I was really feeling like I was going to have to give up a tremendous part of my life to adjust to this chronic condition. So if any of you have a chronic condition, you know what this is like. Your eyes? Your eyes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, and my back.
And you have back problems too. So, but I heard this Isaiah text, and I said, okay, come to the water. I'm going to do that pool therapy. I'm going to get better by going to the pool. And I'm going to really work hard at this, as hard as I can. And if I live with chronic pain, I can face it. I'm going to work really hard to try to get better. So, here's my old thing from my pocket. I read that whole reading. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And but I just memorized the first few lines so that while I was in the swimming pool, I could repeat them. All you who thirst, come to the water. You who have no money, come receive grain and eat. Come without pain and without cost. Drink wine and milk. Okay, so it took me a long time to memorize Isaiah 55. It's about Isis. How many verses? 13. This text stayed with me. It stayed with me. It came to me. I didn't choose it. It's an important part of if you practice sustained Lectio Divina. You don't choose the text, it chooses you. And it did leave me at one point. But it stayed with me for 18 months at least. So during this whole time that I swam. Okay, so I'll come back to my story. So sustained Lectio Divina has four parts to it. And it's based on the Alexandrian method of biblical interpretation that comes from the same period as these desert monastics. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there was, so the method is, the basis of the method is to say there are many voices in the scripture, and there are many levels of reading the text. And the first level is the literal level. Mm-hmm. The second level is, I'm going to call it the symbolic level. They have a different name. They call it allegorical name. The third level is the moral. And the fourth level is the mystical.
What was the third one?
So the literal level of the text asks, what is it saying? What is it? What is this text? The second level is symbolic. What does this text mean? What are the symbols in this text? The third level is moral. What is God saying to me in this text? What's God asking of me? There's a world in front of the text. The fourth mystical, I'm not really going to talk about it today. It's just God's sheer grace. You can't practice the mystical voice. God just gives you the gift of the grace through the text, right? But the first three you can practice. Okay, so the literal voice, what is it? So this is very common. We all know this today as Christians. If you're educated Christian, you read the Bible and do Bible study. This is to study the text, to know what the text is about, to respect the person and the tradition and the context from which this text came. In other words, we don't practice eisegesis, reading what we want into the text. We practice exegesis. We try to understand. So I thought, okay, Isaiah 55. Who is this Isaiah 55? What part of Isaiah is this? It had been years since I had Old Testament class or something like that. Okay, well, here's what I learned about Isaiah 55. It's the last book in 2 Isaiah. 2 Isaiah is a prophet at the end of the Babylonian exile. At the end of the Babylonian exile. So they're close to going home. There's probably a pretty good chance that they are going to go home. So they've lived through this exile. Isaiah's problem is that these people really don't want to go home. They've lived in Babylon now for 40, 50, 60 years. They've built houses, had babies, buried their dead. You know, that old temple thing back there in Jerusalem? I don't know. Let's just stay here. And so the prophets during the exile shifted their tone away from kind of the judgment and wrath of God toward this very hopeful promise and fulfillment of what life would become. Okay? So, oh, wow, I say that. That's really cool. Like, maybe this thing that I'm going through with my back is a kind of exile. I'm kind of getting separated from things that I'm very tied to in my life. And but God, look at all the promises of God. I don't have to have any money. I don't have to pay, or there's no cost to God's mercy or love. Why spend your money for what is not bread? Heed me and you shall eat well. You shall delight in rich fare. So I thought, you know what? I came to this swimming pool to get my body healed. But it didn't take me long to get beyond just the literal understanding of I wanted my body back. But maybe God was inviting me into a deeper level of healing, of which this old back pain was just the doorway through. You see? Okay, so the literal level of the text is a really important place to begin and to respect. And I learned a lot by reading about Isaiah 55 and trying to understand the context of that text. But there's also a symbolic level of the text. These words were a symbol to me. And the primary symbols in the first six verses are water, bread, wine, milk. Now I could have spent the rest of my life. I could spend the rest of my life on just those four symbols and what God was trying to say to me. You have life. I am the bread of life. You know, I am the milk. Milk is a symbol of promise, right? The fulfillment of the promises. Bread of life, Jesus as the bread of life, manna in the desert. Think of all those bread images. Wine, John 6, wine, sacrifice, blood, giving my life. God got me in that swimming pool to slow down, shut up, and listen on a different level than I had been listening for a long time. I wanted my back healed, but I needed some other really deeper levels of myself healed of my self-guilt. So that symbolic level really pushed deeper for me. So the biblical text is filled with symbols like this, right? They're filled with symbols, but you have to have the eyes and the ears to read them and hear them. And a practice like sustained lexia, where you're repeating those words over and over, invites you to push that word down farther and farther into your consciousness. It's working on you. God's word is working in you, right? And so the third part of sustained lexia is the moral voice. So what is this text saying to me? In some ways you could say, just put the text aside. No. God's trying to tell me something that I really need to know through this text. God is speaking to me, or what we might say, the world in front of the text in biblical hermeneutics. What's the meaning of this text for me in my life right now? Well, I've told you a little bit, but listen to these verses. Okay, so it goes on. You know these. Seek the Lord while God may be found. Call God while God is near. Let the scoundrel forsake his ways and the wicked woman her thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Okay, so last night I did a little teaching on the thoughts, right? On the eight thoughts. So you can imagine. I'm going to teach it again at 4 o'clock if anybody would like to hear teaching on the eight thoughts. So in this desert, I'll just do a little bit on the thoughts. In the desert monastic tradition, Evagrius realized that when we go to pray, and when we try to, and their desire was to pray ceaselessly from 1 Thessalonians. How do I learn to pray ceaselessly? Was to develop a consciousness, kind of a river flowing under the consciousness of your everyday life, in which prayer would just pulsate. So ceaseless prayer. That was their goal. But Evagrius realized that all of us, when we sit down in silence or we want to be contemplative, we want to pray, are just combated by our thoughts. All of our thoughts just rush into our consciousness, right? They just take over us. And he identified eight thoughts. And this is what I talked last night. Thoughts about food, thoughts about sex, thoughts about things, material things, acquiring material things, thoughts about anger, dejection, feeling too low about yourself, thoughts about acedia, vainglory, and pride. And he developed a pretty incredible system of matching. He identified 480 thoughts around these eight thoughts, and then found a scripture passage for each of them. So he had a way of teaching. If you came to him and said, you know, I'm really afflicted by thinking about chocolate cake, which was my example last night, right? And then they served chocolate cake this morning.
Yeah.
Right, did you get that? Yeah. So he had a word for you from scripture. So this was their practice of spiritual direction, really. You listen to a person's afflictions, what was just driving them nuts in their consciousness. And then the wise elder teacher gave them a word to lay over that thought. So that's the core relationship between the practice of Lexio Divina and the eight thoughts. So I knew this practice. This has been my practice. And when I read this Isaiah 55, I just couldn't believe it. I said, really, really? Oh, so even to hear God say to me, relinquish all those thoughts about that back pain. Relinquish all those thoughts about wanting to get better so you can go on, you know, with your profession and be a great person and, you know, relinquish, give these thoughts up. These thoughts are not my thoughts. I think what God really wanted me to hear was the one of the deep problems about being a theologian is that you think and talk a lot about God. Mm-hmm. Pastors too, okay, anybody in ministry, you know this too. But thoughts about God are not God. And you can know every theological argument and term. You can know the biblical text. You can memorize the biblical text and never know God. Mm-hmm. And I think God wanted to say to me, I don't really care that you have a PhD from the University of Chicago. You don't know me. So I feel like this entering the pool was really a time to strip away a lot of the falseness, a lot of the crap that had kind of built up in my own life, my own self-image, my own motivations. We talked last night about vainglory, about doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And then I realized that this pool of water, that I swam about probably 3 days a week at that point, 3 or 4 days a week. I should also tell you that you swim like this, aerobic style. You do not swim like this. Okay, do you know what I'm talking about? So you have to wear a belt in the deep end of the pool. You are not, your feet cannot touch, and the belt suspends you. So you can do all these exercises, which builds strength, but also it unloads all the weight off your spine. So you're trying to build some strength, you know, in all these muscles, your core strength, without doing any damage to your, you know, like I can't do yoga or Pilates, you know, I can't, but I can do it in the water. Anyway, so it was always about being in the deep end of the pool. And finally it came to me that this was really about baptism. That I had been baptized, but I knew nothing about living as a baptized person. So this was quite a strong moral voice from the scripture, you know, really calling me to a deep change and to really live with greater authenticity and greater integrity and to seek this true and living God and not just the God of the ideas that I have. Okay, so that's a lot. Like I said, this practice, this text had been given to me. I did not seek it out. And it stayed with me for a long time. And those are the three levels of the text that you can work with. And they don't have to be in that order. So maybe you have a text, a line. You know, I had this whole chapter. I got on that thoughts part. I didn't go that much farther. You know, the rest of the text is really quite beautiful. I memorized it. But I had to repeat those verses on the thoughts quite a bit to really have a sense of I am not God. And I don't really fundamentally know this, what Luther would call, you know, this hiddenness of God, this unknowability of God. Mm-hmm. So let's just take a minute before we do the visio, see how does this practice strike you? Do any of you do something similar like this? Or have you ever heard of practicing with the same text over time? And using it in these different levels or different voices. Voices is how I say it, like to say it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I found this book once, 2 years ago, called Devotional Classics in the Library. Mm-hmm. And it's got a bunch of great stuff in it. And one of the things is this prayer system from a monastery, mm-hmm. a Franciscan monastery. Mm-hmm. And for about 6 months, every day, I just use that prayer system.
So it provides you a structure and a repetition.
Yes, mm-hmm. And it was really valuable.
And did you feel like it worked on you at deeper and deeper levels of...
Yeah, it was really interesting. Mm-hmm. It was going through the steps of the prayers and saying, mm-hmm. okay, what am I praying for mm-hmm. each of these steps and mm-hmm. why? Mm-hmm. And why is this important to me right now or important to somebody else right now? Mm-hmm. It was really... Mm-hmm. great book, but I highly recommend it. Yeah, it's one of the things.
Just like somebody else had their hand up. Did you have your hand up? No.
You probably mentioned this, but how did you come onto that passage?
I think I was at the Holy Saturday Easter Vigil at St. John's. And I was sitting probably in excruciating pain in those stupid pews. But the Isaiah 55 is the fourth reading in the Holy Saturday liturgy, because it is so baptismal, right? All you who thirst, come to the water. I mean, come on, it's just unbelievable. So I think I thought, oh, I've got to go to this water every day, you know, this pool. You know, and I already had a practice of Lectio Divina and working with the text. And then I thought, I should look at that Isaiah 55 text. And then it just screamed at me. It just screamed at me. And I just took it up. I just put it in my pocket, and because I walk a lot and memorize a few lines every day. But then when I went into the pool, you know, I didn't have my cheat sheet. So I had to keep the words, you know, on my lips, but then they're in your mind, and then they become a prayer. Mm-hmm. So the idea is, you know the text so well, you don't have to think it anymore. It rises on its own in your mind. So to memorize something, you have to be really intentional about it, right, in the very beginning. But once you get it down and know it, you know, it's there. It doesn't, you don't have to work at it. Okay. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's true of any practice.
It's conversational then.
Except conversational, exactly. You're talking, it's talking back to you, right? And Cashin says that when you memorize and pray the Psalms repeatedly, you realize that it's not the psalmist speaking. These are your very words. You are speaking the very words. It's really a powerful, I didn't put that quote up, but sensitive.
I think there's a rough parallel to preaching through the lectionary.
Mm-hmm.
And after after doing it, you know, 10 times, there's a certain comfort or intimacy that comes from, oh, we're back to these words again. But
then does it ever surprise you, like, I never heard this before?
Oh,
never
totally.
This before.
All the time?
Yeah.
All the time?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it continues to be revelatory in a way that, yeah. The problem for Christians today, particularly those who do a lot of biblical studies, and the problem with biblical studies is that we think we're mastering the text by knowing more and more and more about it. What I like about this prayer practice is it honors what we can know about the text, but that is only the first step. It's not an end in itself, just to know more and more and more about Isaiah 55, you know, or about what each Hebrew verb or word means or something like that. And a lot of biblical studies is taught that way, unfortunately, and is
so then
that
the
way.
Prayer becomes not that we would master the text, but we'd be mastered by God.
We are worth that, right. God is trying to say something to me. I've got to hear that moral voice. And I've got to understand the symbols in the text. And symbols, of course, are multivalent. They work on many different levels of our unconscious, our subconscious. You know, I can't tell you now, every scripture text I hear, you know, in Vespers, read aloud, in any, or if I'm working in some other place in the Bible, and I just hear the word water, you know, this Isaiah 55 text is there for me, like, you know, all you thirst come to the water. These were saving waters for me, right? This was really, truly baptismal, to be so washed clean of all that crap that had built up in me. And really, God gave me my life back, you know, in many, many ways. Once I could get over the literal reading, even of my own situation, I was just stuck on my back. I didn't even get the other, right? Did you have your hand up?
No, well, to comment about some of the things we were talking about earlier. I mean, this is very much related to developments that took place a bit later as well, with the development of daily office.
Yes, of course. So,
and
Desert Manassas.
Also, with the cycle, daily cycle of liturgy with the daily lectionary and with immersion in the Psalms. You know, it just gets to the point where it is deeply embedded in one's life, and your life is deeply embedded in that process of liturgical reflection, reading.
But what we can really learn, I think, from these early Christians is the importance of the repetition and even memorization of the text over and over again so that it starts to work on this level. The literal voice, of course, is us interpreting the text. But the other voices are saying, this text interprets me. This text tells me who I am. God is trying to tell me something about my life. And if you don't slow down enough and just savor the words, ruminate them, chew them over and over again, the early desert Christians. Because you like rumination. The early desert monastics like the idea of, you know, like cows that chew their cud. And that's what this slow savoring of the text over time does. You ingest it. You eat it. You, like Isaiah says, you eat this scroll. You know, in other words, it's living in your body. It's so deep in your
It becomes biological.
It becomes biological, right? It pulses.
Does something have to happen to a lot of people where they can just say, okay, I'm not going to say what that means to me, that I'll wait to hear what.
Yes.
Right. I mean, that's a big attitude change, right? That that has to be adjusted. You have to adjust. Mm-hmm. Was that the pain that you experienced that? Did that to you, or were you just open to that anyway before? You were not.
That's a really good question.
Like, what has to happen? Because there are people that just know, you know, they know best, you know, in terms of their own mind, they know best. And so how do you reverse that and just do the room?
Well, you know, how many people have been physically sick or mental anguish or physical, okay. So, I mean, you're just made vulnerable by it, by no choice of your own. You know, I was young, I was vital, I was going to become a great professor and scholar, you know. I got put in a swimming pool. You know, it was over.
Yeah.
You know, so I think vulnerability is one invitation to a deeper sense of humility. Who am I really, and who is, and what is God calling me to? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a great scholar or teacher. That's a great calling. That's wonderful. But like I was saying last night, you know, what were my true motivations? Were they really to serve God, or were they really to serve myself? So I do think vulnerability, and for many people, illness, any kind of illness, and I wasn't sick, but, you know, through the body that we can experience a deep vulnerability, a deep longing for God, and it can be a way of opening and searching for God. Obviously, broken relationships are another way, but the body often can be an avenue of invitation. Any other comments or insights about this practice? I condensed it quite a bit. Well, if you want to practice this, there is a book out that's called Lexio Matters. Look at that. But you don't need a book. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. The text will come to you. You'll know it when you hear it. You'll know it when you read it. You'll find it. Don't worry about that. And then stay with that text. Stay with it. Study it. Find the symbols. I often encourage people to draw the text at a symbolic level, draw a picture of it. Also, just write it out very slowly. Just do calligraphy. Write it out like this. Over and over and over again.
Write about it.
Journal about it. Exactly. Chant it. Here's the other part of our tradition that got, you know, into monasticism, certainly. But every religion chants mantras. And if you want a really good book on chanting the Psalms, Cynthia Bourgelet's book on is excellent. And a lot of times when I'm memorizing a psalm, I will just chant, just real simple, you know. Oh God, you are my God, early I seek you. I just do it real simply, you know. But again, it's a way that the text and the breath, you know, become one. So chanting is a great way to do it.
Well, just reflecting on the impulse to know the whole scripture.
Yeah, I know.
And at Lucas Seminary for a long time, we had a Bible proficiency exam. So seriously, so all graduates had to pass this test, basically seeing if they knew enough about the whole Bible. And, you know, there's this sort of devotional, Protestant devotional shaming, like you should be reading the whole Bible from front to back every year or something. And so I'm just wondering, on the one hand, about where that impulse in Christianity comes from, that the whole Bible is what I'm supposed to attend to in my prayer life versus this verse or this text. And then I'm wondering spiritually how they're different.
I think they're really different.
Because it feels like such a relief to me to have permission not to have to master the whole darn thing.
And I can actually pray this verse, and that's enough. And you won't. And you want to know the power of the scripture? Is the whole scripture is contained. God's whole message is contained in Isaiah 55:1. All you who first come to God. Did you need to hear more than that part? So really, the power of revelatory text is that the meaning is just saturated all the way down, right?
Part of it.
Once you know a text really, really well, yeah, you start to hear it ripple across other texts. But you don't have to know them as well. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm just wondering if there is a sort of sense that you only could meet God in the text. And so the text stopped being a portal to actually meet God. Which, if you have just Isaiah 55, that text can open up for you an experience of God. And so the text almost, like a friend of mine says, you walk into the text, and the text becomes a part of you, and then the text isn't in front of you anymore. God is in front of you. But if you're just trying to master the Bible and the whole text, then the text always stays in front of you. Anyway, it's a...
Yeah, you don't want to get better and better and better at it, right? You're just back to striving it.
It's very Protestant. Mm-hmm.
I hadn't thought about that, yeah.
One year ago, I heard a pastor say something really interesting. She works with a group that I work with, and she was talking about the Bible, and she said, the book is not God, right? She said, the book is not a God.
It's not.
You don't want to turn the book into an object of worship. And I've never heard anybody say it quite
well. It's pretty radical before. You know, in a Lutheran church probably says
it. Oh, yeah, she's a Lutheran pastor, too. Yeah. And everyone was listening and saying, oh, okay.
Yeah. It's the God beyond God. You know, yes. It's some idea. Okay, in the Lectio Divina practice, let's go back to that for a minute. That very notion is captured well, I think, in the idea of Lectio, you read the text. Meditatio, you think about it. Oratio, a prayer rises in your heart. Contemplatio, you sit in silence. Okay, these four were combined until about the Middle Ages, when contemplatio, or sitting in silence, no thought, no image, right? Think Zen Buddhism. You have a blank consciousness. No Isaiah 55. Okay? So that was the dynamic of Lectio. You entered deeply into the word, the symbols, the images. And then you realized, as Paul Tillich would say, you know, there is, you know, God beyond the symbol. There's an unknowability about God. No symbol, no word, no biblical passage, no denomination, no story can totally and completely capture who this God is. All right, well, we severed in the Christian tradition. These got severed. And contemplation became highly suspect in monasteries, and people were not allowed to practice it. So they could only just repeat the psalms every day in the liturgy. In fact, private prayer was highly suspect. They lost this desert tradition. Now, the person who retrieved it most recently is Thomas Keaton, if any of you have practiced centering prayer. Anybody practice centering prayer? Know the centering prayer movement? Okay, centering prayer and this is the way Keating teaches it, but it's not the way everybody practices it, is integral to Lexio Divina. They're not separate things. To do Lexio is to finally enter into relationship of the God beyond the word and sounds. And we had this practice in Christianity of no thought, no image, silent contemplation, and we lost it. And, you know, I think as I was saying last night, a lot of people went hunting for Zen Buddhism because they deeply longed to have some spiritual practice that dismantled this consciousness crap in us, you know.
So, I mean, recently, why was this practice seen as a threat? Why did this fall off the rails?
As monasticism developed from, you know, the early 500s when Benedict wrote the rule, okay, two things, real quickly. This movement out into the desert in the second and third century was all a lay movement. They were just ordinary people like you. It was not clerical. There was no external authority, and people memorized the text, and then they did get little books eventually. But it has a very Reformation feel to it in the sense that. God's word was put in people's hands to use and memorize every day. And I talked a little bit the other day about how the technology of reading had changed in the third century from people only had the biblical texts in scrolls. You know, imagine a Jewish synagogue when they, so it was a liturgical text and it was very big and you didn't have it personally, you know, the community had it. But in the second and third century, the technology changed so that codex developed, papyrus pages that could be developed into little books. And so people could have little pieces of paper with the text on it. And eventually they started to translate, they copied out the text into Coptic so that these Egyptian Christians had the biblical text in their own language. Well, I mean, any Reformation Christian just loves that story, right? So no authority, no external authority, no priests, no, really? Oh my God, we haven't done the list of the visio.
15 minutes.
So when Benedict writes the rule, he doesn't even imagine a priest in the monastery. They are all lay Christians, not ordained. There's nothing clerical about monasticism in its earliest formation. By about the 9th century, almost everybody in the monastery was ordained. So we like to say, if you teach Catholic history, that monasticism became clericalized. And there's the clericalization of monasticism and the monasticization of clericalism.
I can also see there's something.
Of course, this is what Luther revolts against, but it became highly, there's great conformity to the rule, you know, a strong legalistic. You have to follow the rule of Benedict exactly. And if you're off meditating by yourself, that might be really dangerous. You've got to conform completely to the rule. And you just pray the prayers in the liturgy of the office every day. And in fact, by the 9th and 10th century, they expanded the number and hours that people spent in church reciting these psalms. Well, the rule of Benedict says that Lexio Divina, private Lexio by yourself in your room, is required every day of the month and 3 hours on Sunday. But it was gone. It was gone.
I can also see that something just about the practice of contemplation that's potentially threatening. You're darn right.
Look what happened to me.
Yeah,
my God.
What sort of popped into my mind was J.D. Salinger, Franz Zoe.
Exactly, Franz Zoe. He
takes up this contemplative practice and everything in her life just falls apart, you know,
exactly.
And questions everything. And
what
just
the
this
hell
disaster,
is my life?
Right?
Exactly. So there is danger in contemplative practice. And I would encourage you, if you feel drawn to this, to have a good teacher, a good spiritual director, because certainly centering prayer, and I think these practices of Lexio Divina, they do dismantle your consciousness. They do kind of take you apart in certain levels, and you need a good, strong companion to walk with you in that. Because God is trying to reconstruct your life, not just totally dismantle it, right? Right? Yeah. Okay, well, okay. So you want to do the busy one?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So can you press enter and get the image up for me? Okay, so a little instruction about the Visio. We're going to do this in a really simple way. I'll read the text once, and if you hear a word or a phrase, then speak it aloud. Then I'll read the text a second time, and then let's talk about it. So the first one is Lexio, on your lips. The second is Meditatio, think about it. Let's talk about what we see in the image and what we hear in the text, or what we hear in the image and see in the text, okay? So there's Visio Divina kind of combines this seeing and listening dynamic. And then when I feel like we're done talking about it, I'll read it for the third time, and if a prayer rises in your heart, please offer it out loud. And then when I feel like we're done, I'll say the final prayer and we'll end with our Father. Okay, got it? Speak a word, talk about it, offer a prayer. Okay, this is Ezekiel 37. God led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. And God said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then God said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord."
You shall live.
The hand of God came upon me, and God brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. God said to me, mortal, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then God said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Seeing the sanctuary.
Well, I was thinking about what it would be like to read those words if you'd lived through a Holocaust, like in Rwanda or Cambodia or the Holocaust in Europe, and about the nature of like remembrance and reconciliation and just what that text would mean there.
Do you see the Holocaust in the sage?
Yeah. Or I guess I see. I don't really see the Holocaust, I see after the Holocaust.
Now I hear two things, and they're connected. Oh Lord, you know.
Yeah.
And at the end, that you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's circular. It's a really interesting image.
That's lovely.
Yeah.
Giants versus flesh,
sinews, skin,
yes.
The
breath,
the
breath,
Holy Spirit,
the breath.
To me, it's almost like in the Bible study this morning, he was talking about our society today as being so caught up with money and things. And I'm looking in there, and it's like the automobile. And to me, on the right-hand side, I often see money. And it's just kind of where we're at. We're dry spiritually.
It's kind of like, I know.
Mm-hmm.
But my spirit, my soul is dry.
Mm-hmm.
From what is happening in our world.
Mm-hmm. This bottom part.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So for those of you who maybe don't know much about the St. John's Bible, these are contemporary illuminations, so they're interpretations taken from our own context.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are many images in this bottom panel, and one is from the Holocaust Museum. Can you see it?
No.
The pile of eyeglasses here. And these skulls are from Rwanda.
That's the juxtaposition on the pages between what's on the top and what's on the bottom. Mm-hmm. The sort of colors and the interconnectedness and how the colors complement each other.
Mm-hmm.
What's on the bottom is sort of wreckage.
You see up there?
stars.
Promise.
What promise that's kind of in pieces, or
what do you think that's about?
It flows.
It flows.
But it's also just code.
You see more of the gold leaf, the reflection?
Yes, the gold leaf, yep. So in the St. John's Bible, gold is always a symbol for God and the breaking in of the divine into the human realm. So here, you know, represented in those bars and always those little squares.
When I first looked at that page, I only saw the top.
You only saw the top.
Whether that was my choice or...
You were having a good day. It does take a while to look at that bottom, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
No, you saw the video. You saw it. Did it take you a while to look at the top?
Mm-hmm.
So we see differently, don't we? Yeah, we just see differently.
And there's gold in the bottom.
There is gold, good. Yeah, you see the gold at the bottom?
Yeah,
that's...
Yeah, God has not abandoned that space. Did the moral voice of this text speak to you today? Did it say anything to you? Well, you kind of showed, you said feeling spiritually dry.
In the church where I'm going now, they're very aware of Jewish problems. There have been Messianic Jews who've come and prayed for miracles. And
you see Jewish symbol in this?
The candles.
There's seven bars at the top, see there? So if you look at the Bible illuminations, you'll see that there are several symbols that will repeat themselves across the stories. And those seven bars, 7 days of creation, the menorah, the promise, the light. See him? Candles and lights, yeah. I think there's something about this illumination too for me, that God's word on the page is between this promise and this destruction. You know, they're kind of this relationship that they put the text, I don't know, there's something about the way that that's framed that speaks to me about God's word is always in relationship to these two.
One of the things that's interesting about the way this illumination laid out, the top, one of the repeated themes there is Paschal candle representing Christ light.
Right.
So yes, that's one of the
Things you see.
Sustained, regular, ongoing sorts of things. But when you think about that liturgical use, that Paschal candle was lit, baptism was lit, funerals.
Yes, it is. And I'm not sure about in the Lutheran tradition, but in the Catholic tradition, of course, the white pall that's put over the casket is our baptism cloth. So
yeah, exactly.
Connection. And then there's a really beautiful line in the funeral rite when the casket's brought into the church. It's my favorite part, where the presider says something like, you know, this person has already died.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ at baptism. This death, this is nothing.
Mm-hmm. Same.
But it just occurred to me, you know, the diamonds.
Mm-hmm.
There's the light of diamonds at the bottom and the light of diamonds at the top. There's just a few of them at the bottom. Mm-hmm. And, but it's a a light shining in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome.
It shall not overcome the darkness. So it can be really bad and evil.
And the desolation depicted on the bottom, the light still.
That thing that looks like a direction, like a
this?
Yes.
I think that's the computer. This is an important symbol.
But all the way to the left, it's there.
It there.
All the way to the left.
Yeah.
In gray.
In gray.
There you go, that's right. But hey, it spoke to you. So what direction are you going to?
This arrow is.
I thought it kind of looked like a mushroom. And you needed a little levity about that time.
Yeah. Anything else that you want to share that you see or hear?
Well, I don't know if anyone said this, but if I count right, there's 7 gold squares at the bottom. Mm-hmm. And the fact that there's 7 there changes my feeling about how sparse they are.
Right. So it's the symbol of 7. The 7 is a symbol of, for Jews in the Hebrew Bible, a symbol of completeness, wholeness, creation, promise.
7 becomes enough somehow.
7 becomes enough.
Becomes what?
Enough.
Do you know about that service they do on the Holocaust where they have a nationwide, everything stops?
In Israel?
Mm-hmm. 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 Is that 12 things that they have candles on?
Well, the menorah is 7.
This is a very different thing that they do.
I've been in that Holocaust Museum in Israel, okay. And it's all about light. Has anybody seen that?
Yeah.
Yes.
Why did God say, why did he say, why did he say? It's a basic, but I'm kind of hung up on that.
You're kind of hung up?
Yeah.
Why did God tell Ezekiel to speak to the people?
Instead of himself.
This thing, what do you hear?
Is he saying that we should do that?
Okay. So God calls the prophets to call us for us.
Right.
Does God ever call you to speak the truth to others?
Yeah.
But people don't literally hear God's voice in the Bible, right? So they have an experience of God calling them forth, and you are the hands and feet, right? You make God's way known to the world.
Yeah.
So that was definitely the call of the prophets. But, the prophets, too, they had to proclaim this long story of promise and salvation in the midst of unbelievable destruction.
Mm-hmm.
In this valley of dry bones, they had to say, God will knit you back together. Got to knit this body back together. Yeah. Wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first time you read it through, I just got stuck on the bones because all I could think about was a song. Then bones and bones and dry bones. That's all I got stuck there and didn't hear the rest.
Didn't hear the rest. Then did you hear more the second time?
Yes.
Yeah. So that's a good example of the practice of lexio, the repetition of hearing the text. You hear more, you hear more. You say to yourself, I never heard that before. I never knew that was in that text.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What were you going to say?
Mm-hmm. When we visited the Holocaust Museum in Israel and in Dachau, I was struck by walking through the exhibits like that. I'm part Jewish, uh-huh. And I realized, I could be there.
The hand of God came upon me, and God brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down was full of bones. God led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. And God said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then God said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Lord, we give thanks for this beautiful summer day, for this chance to gather together to listen to your word. We pray that we might have the ears to hear and the eyes to see all the many ways that you call us. We pray for forgiveness for the many ways that we destroy your environment, that we harm each other, for the war and the destruction and the Holocaust that take away life. And we pray that we might be a witness to your saving breath, your saving life, that your church might be a witness and servant to all those who suffer the ravages of destruction. We give thanks for promises that you set forth before us. We pray for the courage to live into them. We lift up the words that Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.